Amen. Thank you, choir. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me this morning to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. If you're looking in the Pew Bible in front of you, it should be on page 601. Psalm 51. And as you turn to Psalm 51, I want to warn you that when we come to this psalm, it's kind of like we're sitting down at a table and the waiter is bringing us one of those 72-ounce porterhouse steaks that the restaurant will give you for free if you can eat it all in one sitting. We could try to eat the whole thing, but we'd be here a pretty long time and we're liable to leave with a bellyache. So instead, we're going to break Psalm 51 down into two digestible portions. And at the heart of this psalm is what we would call, what the New Testament would come to call, repentance and faith. That is, turning away from sin and turning toward God and faith. And so repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. And sometimes when we see in Scripture, we see those separate from one another. We see maybe just an emphasis on repentance or just on faith, but they're always together. And so as we think about that coin, sometimes you may just look at one side. You may just sort of observe it, see what you can glean from it, and then turn to the other side. What we're going to do today is we're going to take that coin, repentance and faith, here in Psalm 51, and we're going to flip it back and forth. We're going to look at both sides. And what we're going to see is we're going to see some common contours on both sides of that coin. What we're really going to do is zero in on what it means to confess sin. We're going to see that confessing sin is both an act of repentance and of faith. And it ought to strike us that God saw fit to inspire David to write this psalm. Because if we came together this morning and I said, we're gonna think about how to confess sin, you might say to me, Matt, do we really need an entire sermon or an entire psalm on what it means to confess sin? And I could point you to human experience and show you, yeah, we do need some help along these lines because humans are not good apologizers. But what I'll do instead is just point you to Psalm 51, and I'll say, well, apparently God thinks we need help in this area. He thinks that we need help to know what genuine confession is, which implies that there is a kind of counterfeit confession, and we're going to consider that this morning. So let's read together Psalm 51, and we're beginning in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is good because it is yours. It's true because it's yours. It's authoritative because it's yours. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to sit underneath this authority and marvel at it and rejoice in it. and repent because of what we see here. Lord, as James said, that when we read your law, it's like we're looking in a mirror. We see our sin. And so, Lord, help us to see clearly and to respond rightly. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, we read the entire psalm, but we're going to really focus largely this morning on verses 1 through 6. And in those six verses, we're going to draw out six characteristics of genuine confession. So again, David gives us here a God-inspired pattern for what it means to confess genuinely. And we're going to see that this morning. The first characteristic, and this is going to be on the screen in case maybe it'll help you to see it, help you write it down if you'd like. Genuine confession number one is as specific as the sins committed. Genuine confession is as specific as the sins committed. Right off the bat, in verses 1 and 2, David uses three different words to describe his sin, what it is that he had done. He says, look at the very last phrase of verse 1. He says, blot out my transgressions. Notice he calls them mine. He owns them. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So three words there that we're going to kind of meditate on. Transgressions, iniquity, and sin. Each one of those words helps to bring the full weight of sin to bear on this psalm. Each one of those words gives a little bit of a different shade to give us a full picture of what sin is. And we're going to start with the third word, sin, and work our way backward. The idea behind the word sin, it's a word we use a lot. It's a word we hear a lot when we come to church, hopefully. The idea behind that word is that of missing the mark. To sin is to fall short, as Paul would later say in Romans 3, where he says, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. So to sin is to fail. Sin is failure to live up to a certain standard. Now, as we read through Psalm 51, and as I say, the first characteristic here is that genuine confession is as specific as the sins committed, you may say, well, Matt, I'm reading through here, and I don't really see David confessing any specific failures here. But I left one thing out when we read a few moments ago. If you look at verse 1, and then hopefully in your Bible, it should be right above verse 1. There's a little prescript there. There's usually a prescript over many psalms. Sometimes it may be something as simple as telling us who wrote it. It may say simply a psalm of David. In this one, we have a little bit more information. Psalm 51 is one of the few psalms that actually gives us an explicit mention of the historical context in which it was written. So let's read that together, the prescript before verse 1. This is part of the psalm. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. So David is the author of this under God. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, you may or may not be familiar with what that prescript is referencing, but let me just summarize briefly. That prescript is a reference to something that happened in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Don't turn there right now, but just write it down if you want and you can look at it later. In 2 Samuel 11 and 12, David was king. It says that it was a time when kings were off to battle. So I don't really know exactly what that means, but I don't know if it's like springtime where, okay, now's the time when the weather's right, we go out to battle. But David wasn't doing what he was supposed to as king. He was supposed to be fighting Israel's battles, but instead he was at home. One day, when he's at home, he's on his roof, which was a common place for people to sit. He's sitting on his roof, lounging on the couch. He stands up from the couch and he looks and he sees someone on another roof. And it's a woman and her name is Bathsheba and she's bathing. And I don't know about you, but usually when I bathe, I don't have any clothes on. So Bathsheba's bathing on this roof and David sees her. He lusts after her. He has messengers bring her to his home and he commits adultery with her. And in the process, she gets pregnant. So David has Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, who was off at battle doing what David should have been doing. He says, let's call Uriah home. So he calls him home from the battlefront. And David's plan is, I'm going to get Uriah drunk. I'm going to send him home to be with his wife. And then when it's discovered that she's pregnant, our tracks will be covered because everyone will think that Uriah did it, not me. As many have pointed out, however, Uriah had more integrity drunk than David did sober. So Uriah says, it's not right for my fellow soldiers to be sleeping in tents on the battlefield and for me to go home and sleep in my own bed. So he goes to his house, but he sleeps outside. He won't go inside. David realizes the next morning that Uriah slept outside, that he didn't go in to be with Bathsheba. And so he sends him back to the battlefield, and in a stroke of sick irony, he sends Uriah with a note. It's sealed. Only the commander can open it. And in the note, David gives instructions to the commander. I want you to charge forward. Make sure that Uriah is on the front line. And when you charge forward and you get close to the enemy line, I want everyone to quickly withdraw, leaving Uriah out to be killed. And so David makes Uriah carry his own death sentence. That is the background to this psalm. That is what is referenced when it says, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. That background is not hidden here. It is explicitly stated at the very beginning. So all that David says in this psalm has to be read in light of that. David is not confessing vaguely. He is confessing specific sins specifically, and we would do well to follow his pattern. Sins should be confessed in the same manner that they were committed, one by one, not vaguely. That's the first characteristic of genuine confession. It is as specific as the sins committed. The second characteristic of genuine confession is that it acknowledges the pervasiveness of sin. It acknowledges the pervasiveness of sin, which is to say, it acknowledges that sin is not merely an external matter. It is something that touches humanity all the way down to our nature. There in verse 2, again, David uses the word sin, and then he also uses a word, iniquity. That's a word we don't use as frequently. We tend to take the word transgressions and iniquity and sin and sum them all up in, under the word sin, but there's different strands here. If a sin is a specific act of failure, then iniquity is a way of describing general waywardness. So a sin is one specific act of failure. Iniquity is a way of implying someone who is fundamentally flawed in their nature, who they are. So iniquity is who David is. Sin is what he has done. Now, it's important that David does not only do one or the other. He confesses both specific sins that he's committed, and also he confesses that he is a sinner by nature. Look down at verse 5. He says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. There's that word. And in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he's not implying that procreation is necessarily sinful. In fact, in the context of marriage, it is a good thing. It is ordained by God. The point he's making is that his natural constitution, not only from birth, but all the way back to conception, is as a sinner. Because he has acquired his human nature from his parents who were themselves sinners. That is who he is. It's not that sinning made him become a sinner. It's that he sins because he always has been a sinner. And the same is true for us. We need to acknowledge this depth, this deepness, this pervasiveness of sin. Now again, there's a danger that when we sin, we would sort of cop out and say something like this. Well, I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner just like anyone else. We're all sinners. That's true, but it's not sufficient. David confesses both. He acknowledges both, that I am a sinner in my nature. I am not perfect. I am fundamentally flawed and fallen. But he also acknowledges the specificness, if we can use that word, the specificness of sin. And that brings us to the third characteristic of genuine confession. Genuine confession is honest about the offensiveness of sin. So again, those three words there in verses 1 and 2, we're working our way backwards. Sin, iniquity, and then there at the end of verse 1, he says, blot out my transgressions. Transgressions. That is an incredibly important word here. To transgress is to cross a line. A transgression is a rebellion. It's not merely a mistake. If all David said here was, yes, I'm a sinner by nature, and yes, I've made mistakes, then we might mistake him to mean something he's not saying. He calls what he's done transgressions. This is not merely a mistake that I made. He's saying this is an intentional, willful crossing of a line that God has drawn. That is what a transgression is. So, by way of illustration, think about the difference between a child who is, you know, just learning to walk and carelessly bumps into a table by accident, and a vase falls off the table and breaks. Think about the difference between that and a child who intentionally, after repeated warning, walks over to a table, picks up the fragile vase, and throws it down on the ground. Now, side note, if that seems like a curiously specific illustration, that's because I live with a one-year-old boy. A transgression falls into that second category. A transgression is not an accidental, careless mistake. It's not a slip-up. It is a willful, intentional act of disobedience and rebellion against authority. That is how David describes what he's done. Now, again, let's consider what were the specific transgressions that David had committed. They're referenced in that prescript. He had committed lust, he had committed adultery, he had committed deception, and he had committed murder. Now, maybe we could name more than that, but I think those seem like the really big ones. But now, with that in mind, notice specifically what he says in verse 4. Verse 4, he says, he's speaking to God here. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, when you consider the events that brought about this psalm, verse 4 seems like an odd thing to say, right? Surely, David had sinned against Bathsheba, right? Surely he sinned against Uriah. It wouldn't be too much of a stretch to reckon that David had sinned against the entire nation of Israel. His sins brought chaos and civil war to the nation for years to come. But David says to the Lord here, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So what are we to make of that? I want to suggest to you that when David says to the Lord, against you only have I sinned, those words do not minimize the ways he had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and others. Instead, verse 4 magnifies it. Because what David is acknowledging here is that God is his ultimate judge. And what makes sins sinful is that they transgress God's word. The fact that David had Uriah murdered, for example, is sinful not only for the obvious fact that he cut Uriah's life short, but it's also sinful because Uriah was an image bearer of God. And it's sinful because of what God said in the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. That's the offense that David is acknowledging when he calls his sins transgressions and when he says to God, against you only have I sinned. There's a danger here that we would only own up to the way our actions harm others, but that we would miss the greatest offense, that we would miss the person who is most holy, whom we have offended with our sin. So let's imagine, hypothetically for a moment, that David's sin had stopped with lust. Let's imagine that he never committed adultery with Bathsheba. He never deceived Uriah. He never had Uriah murdered. All he did was look at Bathsheba with lustful intent. He never followed through with anything. Harmless sin? Maybe, until you consider that whether or not David's sin brought harm to anyone else, it is first and foremost an offense to God because it transgresses His revealed will. And because of what his sin does to David's own heart, and when David's sin did spill over into harming others, it did not change the fact that the greatest offense was against the holiness of God. Still, don't miss the fact that although the highest offense of David's sin was against God, he does not merely say, "Listen, I've confessed my sins to God. That's enough." He could have said that to Nathan. Instead, he wrote this psalm. And that brings us to the fourth characteristic of genuine confession. Genuine confession is as public as the sins committed. Genuine confession is as public as the sins committed. We looked at the prescript before verse 1, but I want us to look one more time, and this time pay careful attention to the first three words. To the choir master. David composed this psalm and he gave it to the song leader. In other words, he apparently intended for this psalm to be used in the public worship of God's people. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine if we got together this morning and we sang about your sins at church? Now, don't misunderstand the point. I'm not suggesting that's what we should start doing. I'm not suggesting we need to add a section to our bulletin where we publish people's sins. But we also should not minimize the fact that David owns his sins, not only privately between him and God, he confesses it publicly. Not only does he confess it publicly in the community of people who are around him at the time, he wrote it down for this to be in writing forever. Why does he do that? Why does he confess this publicly? Answer, because his sin was public. I don't mean that it was committed in public, as if it was done in the presence of other people. I mean it impacted the entire nation. The greatest offense was against God, no doubt. But that doesn't change the fact that David also sinned against the entire community of God's people. So here's a helpful guideline. Sometimes people come to me and they say, you know, I've got this sin on my heart, and what do I need to do with it? And here's the guideline that I see here, and I see this in the New Testament, in Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18, and I see this in 1 Corinthians 5. Here's the guideline. If your sin is only between you and God, then you confess it to Him in private. So, for example, if all he did was lust, he would be wise to confess that sin to God, and that would be the end of it. He'd be unwise to go to Bathsheba and say, I need to apologize because I lusted after you. That's not wise. He would just confess it to God in private. Now, if you find yourself giving in to the same private sin over and over, and you're serious about fighting it, then in that case, you might also confide in someone who you trust to help you. So maybe there's some sin. Maybe it's lust, or maybe it's greed or something like that. And it's just between you and God. Nobody knows it, but you keep coming back to it over and over and over. And so you might, in that case, you might go to someone else and say, listen, I've been struggling with this. Can you help keep me accountable? Can you just ask me how you've been doing with that? If your sin, however, hurts someone else, then confession to God is good, but it's not enough. You can't leave it at that. You also need to go to the person you wronged and you need to confess it to them as well. And then there are still other times, and 1 Corinthians 5 gives us an illustration of this, and Psalm 51 does. There are other times when sin is so harmful to an entire group of people that it needs to be confessed publicly. David had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against Uriah, but he recognized that he had also sinned against the entire community of God's people, and that it impacted perhaps their reputation and their health. And so he confessed it to the entire community, and we would do well to follow those guidelines as well. The fifth characteristic of genuine confession is that it agrees with God's assessment of sin. Genuine confession agrees with God's assessment of sin. Notice again what David says there in verse 4. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you, God, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Now, when we confess sins to God, we're not informing Him of something He was previously unaware of. It is impossible to go to God and say, "Lord, here's what I've done," and Him to say, "Oh, really? I didn't know." When we confess, we're simply going to Him and agreeing with what He already knows to be true and what He's already declared to be true. And you may say, "Well, why do I need to tell Him if He already knows?" Because He commands us to. 1 John 1, He says, "If anyone says they are without sin, the truth is not in him. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's the pattern He has. He wants us to come and agree with Him so that He can forgive and cleanse. But this is not agreement for agreement's sake. Paul quotes Romans, he quotes Psalm 51:4, that phrase, "so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." He quotes that in Romans 3 when he says that our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God. In other words, David is not merely wallowing in his failures. He's not just bemoaning his sin for nothing. Repentance means that David is turning from unrighteousness to see God's righteousness, and he's putting himself in God's hands. That's what he means when he says, "You are blameless in your judgment. I'm putting myself in your hands. What I deserve, when you say the wages of sin is death, I'm agreeing with you. That's what I deserve. And if you were to give that to me, you would be just to do so." But repentance does not stop there, praise God. Which brings us to the sixth characteristic. Genuine confession is a faith-filled response to God's righteousness. Genuine confession is a faith-filled response to God's righteousness. This is assumed in verses 1 through 6, and it's going to come to full light in the rest of the Psalm, so we're glancing ahead just a little bit. As we're going to see more clearly next time, David is not, when he writes Psalm 51, he's not merely clearing the throat of his conscience. Okay, he's not just getting something off his chest to make himself feel better. He's taking his sins to God, and he's trusting that God is able to cleanse him from those sins that he's confessing, and to restore him, to give him a spirit that is willing to walk in righteousness and to fight sin. So this isn't David laying on God's therapeutic couch as if God were just some sort of, you know, heavenly therapist and David's just getting this off his chest. He's going to God. He's agreeing, "Yes, what I've done, I have transgressed your law. I have offended your holiness. I have sinned against you. I've done what is evil in your sight. But I'm coming to you, and I'm turning from that sin, and I'm trusting that you are able to forgive, to restore, to make me new, and to also make me useful again," as we'll see next time. If we minimize sin, if we treat sin as if it were a small thing, if we make light of it by refusing to own up to it, then we are, whether we realize it or not, we are minimizing our need for God's mercy. That's what's at stake here. If I fail to confess sin, then I'm failing to admit to God my need for His mercy. But on the other hand, if we treat our sin as if it were too big a thing, as if we're simply too far gone, then in that case, we're minimizing God's ability to show mercy and to restore. Genuine confession means that we acknowledge our transgressions, but also that we turn in faith to a God who is able and willing to pardon, and as David says, to create in us a clean heart. Now, genuine confession, I said, is a faith-filled response to God's Word. Where do I see? I see the faith here, Matt, but where do I see it being a response to God's Word? Go back to that prescript. What is it that turned David from such heinous sin, lust, adultery, deception, murder? What turned him from his blindness? Not only did he fail, but he persisted in his failing and he covered it up. What turned him around? Answer, when Nathan the prophet went to him. The answer is, God sent His word to David. He sent Nathan the prophet to speak God's word to him. And that was the means that God used to turn David around, to bring him to repentance. There are times when we may be so caught in sin and blinded by it that we need a Nathan to come and help us hear it more clearly. There are also times, and this is uncomfortable when God calls on us to do something like this, but there are also times when God will use us to be a Nathan in someone's life, to go to them, confront them with the reality and seriousness of their sin, and call them to repentance. That is not an arrogant thing to do. It is the most loving thing to do. The most normal way that we hear God's word is in this book, in the Bible, which is why we desperately need to hear it and to read it, because otherwise we are not taking hold of God's means to turn us around. I was really taken aback by this thought this week, that to fail to listen to the Word of God by reading it, by gathering to hear it, it's not a small matter. It's not that, well, maybe I'm just not reaching some potential. It's that I am playing with dangerous fire here, because I'm neglecting the means that God's given me to continue to turn me around and turn me in faith to Jesus. So we need to be in the Word on our own and together. We need to hear it. And then still there are times when we're blinded by sin, and we need someone to come and blow the fog away and speak the voice of Jesus from His Word to us. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. This is our opportunity to respond to the Word of God. And Psalm 51 is not exactly a comfortable psalm, but I want to comfort you with this concluding thought, that Jesus is the true and better David. He is the King who never fails, never transgressed God's law, not once. He is perfectly righteous and has no sins of His own that He needs to confess. And the writer of Hebrews says that because that is true, because he has no sin of his own to atone for or to confess, and because, unlike the former priests and kings and prophets who died, he's alive, and he always lives to make intercession for those who trust in him. And so at this very moment, at the right hand of God, is sitting Jesus. And he is there to make intercession for you if you'll trust in him. He's there to plead your case before God. And he has good evidence. He has his own blood and an empty tomb. So the invitation has come to him. Confess your sins to the Lord. Maybe you need to leave today, and maybe you need to, you say, "Matt, I've been wrestling with some secret sin, and I need to go to someone and ask them for help." Do that today. Don't play around with it. Deal with it. And let's come and trust that we have a God who is merciful and faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. Let me pray for us. Lord, we are thankful that you are a holy God and that you are not content to leave us in our sin, but that you sent your own precious, beloved Son to become like us in every way except without sin. And we thank you that he was righteous in our place. He lived the sinless life that we could not live. And he suffered in our place. He died the death that we should have died. And he bore your wrath that we should have borne, so that we can be recipients this morning of grace, mercy, restoration. And Lord, that by your Spirit, you want to create in us a clean spirit, a clean heart, a willing spirit, an obedient spirit. So Lord, help us not to play around with sin as if it were a small thing, but help us to deal with it as the deadly thing that it is that cost the Son of God his life, and that we would come to you and desire to walk in obedience and holiness. Help us now, Lord, to respond to your word in faith and in repentance from sins. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.